as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoke to them about the importance of being a part and a member of a local church. I have had a few say to me, well, I love Jesus, but I don't really want to join the church. I really don't see anything in the Bible that says I have to join the church. In fact, I can't even find church membership in the New Testament. So why join a local church? I'm just a part of the church universe. I'm a part of the body of Christ. And that ought to be good enough. Or as some would say from time to time, where two or three are gathered together, Jesus is there. That's good enough for me. Well, specifically, why join a local church? I mean, if I actually attend faithfully, I give regularly, I fellowship with the brothers and sisters, why join? And what's the big deal about formal church membership anyway? Where's membership in the Bible? Did churches in New Testament times have a membership role? It's a common question. It's a fair question. And it deserves a straight answer right out of the Bible. There are many references in the New Testament to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are actually over 100 times the word church is found in the New Testament, and most of those, with very few exceptions, refer to a local church. A few of those refer to the church universal. Most refer to the church at, say, for instance, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, and so on. But then the question arises, okay, there were local churches in these cities, but did people actually join the church in Jerusalem? Did they actually join the church in Corinth and other places? I want to suggest to you this morning that the New Testament teachings about the Christian life and about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ makes sense only in the context of an official church membership. So this morning, think with me about this subject, the case for church membership. The case for church membership. There is a case to be made, and by God's grace, I'm going to attempt to make that case this morning straight out of the Scriptures. It is our only rule of faith and practice. John Huss, the great Bohemian reformer of the 15th century, who died as a martyr, and you can see the magnificent statue of Huss there in the great square there in Prague in the Czech Republic, put it this way. Every earthly pilgrim ought faithfully to love Jesus Christ, the Lord, the bridegroom of that church, and also the church herself, his bride. The Jonathan Lehman with Nine Marks Ministry said, and I quote, from the non-Christian standpoint, a local church is a voluntary association. No one has to join. He is on the right, however, from the standpoint of the Christian life, it is not. Once you choose Christ, you must choose his people, too. It's a package deal. Choose the Father and the Son, and you have to choose the whole family, which you do through a local church. So today, the case for church membership. Now, for most of you in this room, you don't need to hear me make this case because you're already a member of the Lakeview Baptist Church, but for many of you in this room, you're not yet persuaded. And I believe the Spirit of God will give us insight on this if we come with an open mind, open heart, and a teachable spirit. I just want to be faithful to the Word of God. That's all. So what is the case for church membership? The first reason I would give to you is the practice of church discipline. The practice of church discipline requires a formal membership of a local church. Now, we find this teaching on church discipline in several places, but let's begin with Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17, where Jesus spoke to the matter of church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Here Jesus lays out the process by which discipline is to take place. Now, I'm not going to expound that. I've done that in the past, and you can hear that online if you'd like. But just to see that this passage teaches that the church membership must be in place for discipline to be in place. Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So here's the process. The brother sins. You see this sin, which is grievous. This is not a light sin, but this is a grievous sin. So much so that it brings reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first step in the process of church discipline is you go to that brother, or as the case may be, a sister, and you go lovingly. You go gently, but you go firmly, and you speak the truth, and you call that wayward brother or sister to repentance, and if they repent, that settles it, because the goal is restoration. However, if that brother refuses to repent, you go a second time. This time you take along one or two others with you, and call that brother or sister to repentance, and if he or she repents, then that settles it. They're restored in fellowship with God and God's people. But if not, you take to the church. And if they repent, then restoration takes place. If that brother or sister refuses to repent, then the scripture says, actually this is Jesus, look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now those words pagan or tax collector are synonyms for an unbeliever in this case. Treat this person as if he's an unbeliever. Whether he actually is a believer or not, God only knows. But if he professes to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he acts like an unbeliever, then you treat him like an unbeliever, and that means you remove him from the membership of the church. Now, you can't discipline someone from the membership of the church unless there's a church membership. That makes sense. Let me give you another look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Here is the background for Paul's teaching about church discipline found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This was the church that the Apostle Paul had founded. He had gone to Corinth. He had been there, as I recall, about 18 months. He had preached the gospel. He had baptized the converts, appointed elders, and moved on. And yet Corinth was a very carnal, worldly, sensual city, and that carnality had crept into the church there in Corinth. And so Paul hears about this, and among other things, when he writes this first letter to the Corinthian church, he speaks to them about the matter of a church member who was living in sexual immorality with a stepmother. Now let's just quickly work through these verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you out of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. The man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Should you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? So here Paul is severely rebuking the church in Corinth for tolerating you should then go with grief and put this man out of your fellowship. Now look in verse 3. Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present. There is a place to judge, and this is one of those places where the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to exercise judgment. They had refused to do so, but Paul was doing so from a distance. Verse 4, when you are assembled in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature might be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Okay. Paul says, when you gather together in your assembly, he says, hand him over to Satan. That means remove him from the fellowship of the church. Exercise discipline toward him. Put him out. Now, you can't put someone out of the church unless they're, first of all, in the church. This is not a man who was a professing unbeliever who was just coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day to meet with God's people. Not at all. He was clearly a member of the fellowship. He was identified as a Christian. Now, let's read on verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get really old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast with malice and wickedness, with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Here, Paul uses the analogy of yeast to describe the influence of this man's lifestyle and how it would affect the whole church. So if you have this kind of lifestyle and it's accepted and embraced by the church, then Paul's saying it's going to influence the rest of the church in that direction. He said that's unacceptable before God. Now look at verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with such immoral people. Not all of you, the people of this world, who are moral, or the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Paul draws a sharp, distinct line here between the kind of fellowship that Christians are to have with other professing Christians, but they do not live in a way that honors the Lord. And Paul says, not only are you to put him out of the fellowship, you're not even supposed to break bread with him. I think, quite frankly, that's a reference to the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. Don't let him come to the Lord's table. But he says, do not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral. He says, now, that's an impossibility for all people because, you know, if you're not a believer, then the standards as far as the church is concerned are different. Unbelievers are welcome in the church. But believers are not welcome to be a part of the fellowship. That doesn't mean this man can't come to the worship service. Obviously, he can. He just can't come to the Lord's table. Now, let's read on. Verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? In other words, it's not the responsibility of the Christians to judge those who are unbelievers. They're already under the condemnation and wrath of God anyway. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So if an adulterer comes in and he's an unbeliever, then of course he can come and hopefully he'll hear the gospel. The Spirit of God will bring repentance in his heart and he'll believe and be transformed and be justified by the grace of God. But notice these words here in verse 12, inside and outside. There are those inside of the church, there are those outside the church. Now, if they're insiders, there has to be some kind of list, some kind of role, some kind of membership role, so distinguish who is an insider and who is an outsider. Now, let me just give you one more. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. While we're in the neighborhood, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Apparently, they did exactly what Paul told them to do. They removed him from the membership of the church in Corinth. But they overdid it. They came down really hard on him, and he repented, and they just kept coming down hard on him. They didn't show mercy to him after he repented. So look in chapter 2, verse, let's go back to verse 5, get the context here. Chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grief as he has grieved all of you to some extent, to put it severely. Verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. They did what Paul said, but they overdid it. Now verse 7, it says you ought to forgive him and cover him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. They urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And so they were once too lenient. Then they were too harsh. Paul has to call them to bring intention, both truth and grace, both holiness and mercy. But look back in verse 6 here. There's a word there that sheds a lot of light on the whole idea of church membership. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. You see that word majority? Whenever there's a majority, there is a minority. You can't have a majority without a minority. So apparently some of the people in the church there in Corinth were in a minority. They were handling it well and wisely, but majority were a little harsh. The implication is quite clear. There was some kind of membership role there in Corinth to determine who's in, who's an insider, who's an outsider. How can you be in the majority or a minority unless you're part of the group that makes a decision? The implication is overwhelming. So the whole idea of the practice of church discipline makes absolutely no sense at all unless you have some kind of formal membership role. Number two, the meaning of the word join in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. Look in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. Now I want to read verse 13, then I want to go back and read the context for you. As you know, Acts is the account of the early days of the church and after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And here we find in the church in Jerusalem this extraordinary move of the Spirit of God, and multitudes are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 5, and there's trouble in the church. Now let's look at verse 13, and we'll back up to verse 1. Verse 13, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. I want you to see that word join. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Now, chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, and he brought the rest, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the Lord? Did it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, was it the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's what God thinks about lying. Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. God is a God of truth. And God doesn't take very false witness lightly. And Luke tells us, look at the middle of verse 5, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. That's the understatement of the century right there. killing off some of those church members in Jerusalem for lying. And fear seized all who heard. The implication is not just those who heard, who were members of the church, but all across the city of Jerusalem there. Verse 6, when the young men came forward, they wrapped up his Ananias' body, they carried out, and they buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. That is, not knowing that God had slain her husband for bearing false witness. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, he said, that is the price. And Peter said to her, how did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried her husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down dead at his feet and died. And then the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And here's that understatement one more time. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. God cares about the holiness and the purity and the integrity of his church. Verse 12, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, that is, on the Temple Mount there. Now back to verse 13. And no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. This word, translated join, literally means to glue together or to cement together. In other words, it means a formal process of relationship. Something done by design or intention. This is not an informal cementing together. This is something that you do by design. It's an incredible commitment, one to another. Now, we see this same Greek word that's translated join here over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and just two verses there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17. You find it in verse 16 relating to a sexual union. You find it in verse 17 relating to a spiritual union. Now, in verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, the word translated in my version, join in Acts chapter 5, is translated here in 1 Corinthians 6 as the word unites. But it's the same Greek word. It means to be cemented together. It means to be glued together. And what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 6, 16 is, when a man joins himself in the sexual union with a prostitute, there's this bond that takes place. He says in verse 17, when a person unites himself or joins himself with the Lord, there's this immutable bond that takes place. The same word back in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, the word join. Number 3, the meaning of the whole church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. So just turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. Here we read it. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in a tongue and some does not understand or some believers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? You see this phrase, the whole church. The implication here is that when the church gathers together, there are unbelievers there, but they're not a part of the church. But the whole church, when they come together, if the whole church is going to come together, somebody's going to know who's in and who's out. It's not just whoever shows up. So that's, to me, implied pretty unmistakably here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23. Number 4, the practice of speech. spiritual oversight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul gives instructions to those who desire to be pastors. Verses 1 through 7 are the criteria that God sets forth for someone who would serve as a pastor or an overseer in a church. And in verse 1, we read, now here's a trustworthy son, anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. And this word translated overseer is the word episkopos. It is a synonym for the word presbyteros, which is translated in other places. Elder, which is a synonym for the word poimen, which is translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Shepherd or pastor. Now watch this. An overseer is an elder, is a pastor. Same office. So if a person sets his heart on being a pastor, Paul says he desires a noble task. Now look in verse 5. Anyone who doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And here's the implication here. The implication is, just as a father knows his family responsibility, these are my sons and daughters. These are the ones that I have God-given oversight toward. And then a pastor would know who he has God-given oversight toward. Now, let me give you a corresponding verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Again, here's a reference to leaders in the local church. It has to do with submission to their authority and their responsibility to give account someday to God. And quite frankly, this is, for me, one of the most sobering verses in all the Word of God. It calls me to guard my own heart and life, because I know that someday I will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ, who placed me as an overseer in this congregation. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They must keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, or that would be of no advantage of you. So the very practice of spiritual oversight demands, it requires, there must be some recognized listing of who is a member and who is not a member. To whom do you give oversight, and to whom do you not give oversight? Now, given our youth and masters now, and when our children were small, they had friends in the neighborhood. I remember on our one block called the Sack Street. At one time, there were 15 preschoolers on our street. And they were in our home a lot, which is good. I won't try to name them all, but I can name many of them from those days. And sometimes, usually my wife, because she was there full time, I was just there at night, would have to administer some kind of gentle rebuke or correction, but she was not their mother, and I was not their father, and I didn't have oversight over them, nor did she. And what little bit of oversight we might try to do was maybe a little mold and brass on our part, just try to keep order in the neighborhood. But I did have a responsibility to God to provide oversight and leadership and accountability to Joshua and Hannah and Naomi. But not all the other ladies in the neighborhood. They were under the oversight of their own mother and their own father, not me and my wife. Now, that would have been very audacious on our part to try to assume oversight of somebody else's kids in the neighborhood. But I do have responsibility to oversee my children. The same thing is true in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of churches in this city, many wonderful gospel preaching churches. In fact, tonight we're going to welcome six of those churches to this worship center as we have our annual joint worship. And Gary Spindler's going to be our preacher tonight. I hope you'll be here. It's going to be a wonderful time. I meet with these brothers and I pray with them. We meet once a month, the first Tuesday of the month, to pray together for revival in our city and to pray for each other. It's a wonderful fellowship. But I don't try to provide spiritual oversight to, say, for instance, the Covenant Presbyterian Church, or, say, for instance, the Grace Heritage Church, or West Auburn Baptist Church. They don't try to provide spiritual oversight for the members of Lakeview Baptist Church. We each have our own sphere of ministry responsibility. Now, that makes no sense at all unless you have formal membership. For those of you who are members of Lakeview Baptist Church, I will give an account someday to God for my stewardship of my leadership over this congregation. But for those of you who are not members, and you may come every time the door's open, if you're not a member, I don't have any responsibility under God over you. None. The whole practice of spiritual oversight clearly demands some kind of formal membership in the church. Mark Dever, pastor of the Capitol Heights Baptist Church in our nation's capital, said, and I quote, "Churches which practice no formal membership and discipline at least make it more difficult for the believers who are a part of it to follow Christ, and more difficult for those elders to know who they are to give an account to." In fact, Mark writes, I would go a step further and say that churches which practice no self-conscious membership, this is pretty strong, churches which practice no self-conscious membership are in sin, since Christians cannot follow basic biblical commands without it. According to the New Testament, the church leaders need to know who is and who is not a member of the congregation, and perhaps even more important, Christians need to know this for their own soul's sake. Which I say a hearty amen. For your own soul's sake, you need to be a part of the local church so that you can have the covering and protection of pastors and deacons whom God has placed here. Number five, the use of a list to identify with us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9 talks about the widows in the church. And I'm preaching through 1 Timothy on Sunday nights, and we're in chapter 4 now. We'll get to chapter 5 soon. But just looking forward just a bit, look in chapter 5, verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, as well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up her children. So the word list there, there's a list of widows. Apparently, it wasn't just every widow in Ephesus. This is where where Timothy was the pastor. It wasn't just every widow in town, in the city, but there's a list of those who are part of the church in Ephesus. Number six, the use of metaphors to describe churches. Found in the New Testament, I just gave you two. There's the use of the metaphor, the household. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, 15. Paul writes, "Now the lady will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." Now, a household may just be a husband and wife. It may be a husband, wife, and sons and daughters. It may be some extended family. My mother lived with us for 8 years after my father died. But we knew who was in and who wasn't. It wasn't just anybody in town or anybody in the neighborhood. It was our household. It was a distinct listing of relatives. So, there's the metaphor of the household. And then number two, there's the metaphor of the flock in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here Paul is giving a farewell message to the Ephesian elders. They're down in Miletus. And it's one of the most powerful sermons in all the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which you bought with his own blood." So Paul speaks to the church leaders there. He's, he's, he's reminding these pastors, these overseers, these shepherds of the flock to keep watch over the flock. Now, just as a shepherd in Bible time would know which sheep were his and which were not of his flock, Paul is saying, you know who's a part of the flock here in the church in Ephesus. You need to keep watch over the flock. You don't keep watch over everybody in the city. You keep watch over the flock. So there, I would simply say to you are six of what I think are compelling reasons in order for us to embrace that the New Testament clearly practice a formal church membership. Now, I didn't cite any particular book, chapter, or verse that says you must join this church. It's not there. On the other hand, you can't find the word Trinity in the whole Bible. And if you deny the triune nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Because in order to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must embrace the fact that God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. Otherwise, you're a Unitarian, you're a cultist. So, where's the chapter, where's the verse that says you must join the church? It's not directly there, but it's implied throughout, just like the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly taught throughout the Word of God. I'm persuaded there's a compelling case to be a member of a local church. After all, you are members of a local church, and I commend you because you're doing the very thing that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are not members of a local church, then I would encourage you to join. Maybe Lakeview. If not Lakeview, some other local church. If your membership is in Dallas, or if your membership is in Sacramento, or your membership is in Cleveland, but you live here in the Auburn, Opelika area, find a church and join. If you say, this is not for me, that's fine, that's wonderful. Lakeview is not for everybody. But there is a church here for you somewhere. And for those of you who are members, and you'll be moving away someday, many of you students will be graduating in a few weeks and moving somewhere else. Don't keep your membership here at Lakeview. In fact, if after a year you still have membership here, we're going to drop you from the roll. Because there's no reason to be a member of a church 1,000 miles or 500 miles from where you live. It just makes no sense at all. Find a local body of believers of like faith and practice with whom you are in substantial agreement doctrinally and morally and spiritually, and formally and officially join that church. Put down some deep roots and let the Spirit of God work in you to be a blessing to those other believers and sisters, and you be a blessing, and let them be a blessing to you, and you be a blessing to them. Now, I know when I speak like this, I'm speaking counterculturally. This would not have been countercultural when I was a child, but it's countercultural today. We live in a very consumer-oriented age. And there's a growing reluctance on the part of the American populace to commit anything. Just keep your options open to the very last. We see we have some kind of sign up for some church in our youth camp or trip or something. If we have 100 kids go to youth camp, 8% of them will sign up within the last 48 hours. Just keep your options open in case something better doesn't come along. And not just you, but just bring yours in. We want to keep our options open. As far as drilling down deep and saying, this is my church, these are my people, these are my brothers and sisters that I'm committed to, it's pretty rare. It is getting increasingly rarer. You see it in the sports world. When I was a kid growing up, Ted Williams played for the Red Sox, and only the Red Sox. And he didn't try to trade it up for a little more money. Stan Musial, St. Louis Cardinals, Mickey Mantle, New York Yankees. And I'm not going to name any of these today, but every 2 or 3 years they just go from one club to another club to another club to another club to get more money. We live in a consumer-driven culture. to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our lifestyle and our practice should be driven not by what is culturally relevant, but what is biblically clear. Jesus died for the church. And we ought to live for the church. Now let me say a word to these many students over here. You say, what about me? Well, I'd say you ought to go to church where you find yourself on the Lord's Day. If you're here most Sundays, instead of going home most Sundays, you ought to join a local church. If you're going home most of the time, I wouldn't worry about it. Where I am on the Lord's Day, that's where I'd be. I want to be more than just an attender, even a regular attender. I want to be a member. But that honors the Lord. And one of the words that I'm done, it used to be, at Lakeview, if you want to join the church, you just walk right down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I want to join. And in about a minute or two, bless the Lord, you're in. Not anymore. Baptist churches historically have written and lived by covenant. And years ago, we went to a covenant, trying to live by covenant here. And in order to be a part of this fellowship, you have to agree to live by covenant. Now, the covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church is nothing extraordinary. Just normal Christian living. But so much of Christian living today is so subnormal that when you come up to normalcy, it looks like abnormal or supernormal. So some of us just want to do that. But nevertheless, this is our Baptist heritage going back 400 plus years. It's in harmony with the clear teaching of the New Testament. And so in order to be a part of this fellowship, we must say, by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, live my life according to the biblical principles set forth in the covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church. One of the things we do for the Discover Lakeview class is explain the covenant. With the Cliff and I team teach the Discover Lakeview class. We have this class about 10 times a year. We have another one in about 10 minutes. Lunch is provided. If you want to be a part of this church, you've got to go to the Discover class. And in the Discover class, you share your testimony. You have a testimony to share with they ought to be saved. Trust Jesus. You repent, believe. And it's not true in every Discover class somebody gets saved, but many other than do. Lots of times people who thought they were saved discover they weren't saved because they didn't have a testimony. You have a testimony, you don't have a Savior. Maybe God wants to save you today. But we do have our Discover class today. Lunch is provided. We'll get done for. Can't come this time. There'll be one in April. Be one in May. On down the line. Jesus died for the church. I love the church. I've given my entire adult life to service with Christ through this church. About 1,000 lifetimes, I'd want to be a churchman in everyone. I'd want to be the best churchman I could be. It's like my mom and dad were. The doors of the Baptist church were open. Baptist Church, Florida. We were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all the special events. That's just the way they raised me. That's my life. It's the only way to live. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, I pray by your Spirit you would take these truths, give us understanding, Lord. Lord Jesus, you're head of the body. You're the head of the church. Have your way with us, we pray. Lord, I pray for those folk here who live honorable, holy, clean lives and yet they're on the fringe. They won't cross that threshold. Spirit of God, I pray that you'll either bring them to be a part of this fellowship or if they can't see their way clear to be a part of Lakeview Fellowship, Lord, I pray they'll find some of the local fellowship in the